When Jesus gives this speech, it certainly grabs our attention. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. I don't think this is exactly what most of us come to church on Sunday morning hoping to hear. To a large extent, our families are what make us who we are. Where we learn the difference between right and wrong, where we develop the basic framework for our outlook on life, and that carries us, and we carry that with us always. For many of us, our families are where we first learned about Christ and about His church. Good, bad, or indifferent. Family ties are some of the most significant relationships in our lives. And when you think about this passage, we might think Jesus should be saying, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth?" Yes. I've come to comfort families. I've come to bridge the chasms of silence that separate fathers and sons. I've come to heal the wounds of regret that drive apart mothers and daughters. And I think it would make sense for this passage to say this. When we look at Luke's gospel, we see all sorts of miracle stories about Jesus healing individuals and restoring family relationships. And maybe that's what most of us would like this passage to say. But it doesn't. Like it or not, this passage talks about division, not reconciliation. And in this passage, Jesus is not talking about the small and large rifts in the fabric of a family that happen as a result of the natural wear and tear or the unexpected trauma and tragedies of life, situations where He reconciles us with His love and grace and forgiveness, places where He's known to have worked miracles. No, in this passage, Jesus is specifically talking about division that happens as a direct result of a decision to follow Him. And it's still hard words to hear. And it sure doesn't sound like good news. Especially since Jesus doesn't simply imply that division can occur as a result of Him, but He's emphatic to state that division will occur because of Him. And with this speech, Jesus certainly grabs our attention. But you might ask, is this a new word that Jesus has given? Has Jesus suddenly turned up the intensity of His message? I think if Jesus' mother was in the crowd that day, I don't think she'd been a bit surprised by His words. She knew from the beginning that He would be controversial. There was that day in the temple when Jesus was just a little baby and an old man named Simeon had held the infant Messiah in his arms, relishing that moment that he'd waited for so long. And then he looked Mary in her eye and said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce your own soul too." And Mary, after hearing this, had heard all about His first sermon, and it confirmed her fear. It confirmed her expectation that her son would have a turbulent ministry. Luke's account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry starts in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah there that day, and the congregation was so comforted by his peaceful words that they drove him out of town and tried to throw him off of a cliff. The preaching and the teaching of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, routinely brought about division. Mary would not have been surprised by Jesus' dramatic words or his apparent lack of regard for family loyalties. He'd already denied her, his own mother, in public on at least one occasion. If you remember your scripture, there was a time when Mary and Jesus' brothers came to see him. And the press of the crowd around Jesus prevented them from reaching him. And when he was told that they were waiting to see him, he responded, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." So even then, Jesus was redefining family. Jesus was demonstrating in his own life the primacy of the call to discipleship over any other relationship, even family relationships. Jesus came to bring fire to the earth. He came to make all things new. And friction is inevitable when the new creation encounters or confronts the same old world. And Luke's gospel makes it clear that the peace of the new creation is not just a matter of personal attitude. It's a structural reality where the lowly are lifted up and the hungry are filled, where there's release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, where the oppressed go free, where blessed are the poor and hungry and those who mourn, where God's people love not only their friends but also their enemies, and where their other cheek is turned, where shirts are given as well as coats, where lending is done without expectation of return. The peace of Christ, which comes through the cross of Christ, is powerful because strength is found to come from weakness and greatness from submission, humility, and service. The new creation is right side up. And looking from that perspective, the world around us is upside down. Maybe this is why this text is so hard. It reminds us that the decision to follow Christ is not a walk in the park. It's not just being nice, not just being polite and minding our own business. To follow where Jesus leads is to be picked up and turned right side up. And when that happens, it's going to be painful at times. And people around us, maybe even our own families, are not going to understand. There's going to be friction. There's going to be division. Jesus is just telling the truth that following him wasn't meant to be easy, wasn't meant to be comfortable. It's not easy to walk right side up in an upside down world. And by the face of God, we are invited and empowered to do just that. The peace of Christ is not about opposition. The peace of Christ has only one agenda: to make all things new in accordance with the promise of the kingdom. Following Christ means living each day, every moment of your life, with Christ as the center. To say Jesus is the Lord is to say that Caesar is not. That our modern day idols, whatever they may be, and whatever form they may take, are not. When Hitler and the Nazi Party came into power in Germany in the 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I'm sure you've all heard of, had the opportunity to leave Germany. And he chose to stay and resist. And he said these words: "Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make the choice in security." Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose to follow Christ and brought him into conflict with his world. He vocally opposed the Nazi regime and its politics, spent 2 years in a concentration camp, and was executed a few days before the Allies liberated that camp. And thousands of Christians, whose names we will never know, in Germany and other parts of Europe, made little decisions to follow Christ, accepting the cost. And it made a difference. What if more had? Have you ever thought about that? What if more had made that decision? And what if more make that decision today? It's tempting to think that the call to discipleship only comes to the select few under the extreme conditions of war or civil strife. But Jesus calls each one of us every day. And we make decisions every day to follow or not, to follow in how we spend our money and our time, how we relate to the people around us. In our time and place, the cost does not often go so far as imprisonment or death, but that doesn't mean that the little decisions are less important. Martin Luther, who founded the Protestant Church, once wrote this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." If the cost of discipleship is potentially so high, if the decision to follow Christ inevitably leads to division, then why should we follow? Why did the disciples leave everything behind and follow Jesus at the sound of his call? And why did early Christians suffer persecution and death to follow Christ? Why throughout the centuries Have there always been some who willingly accept the cost of standing up for the right side? For the right side up ways of the kingdom in an upside down world. There are few tangible rewards. There's no promise that this life will be smooth. And the decision is not made in the hope of reward, but because of the identity of the one who calls. There is no greater joy than a relationship with Jesus Christ. The call to Christ overrides any other loyalty, any other commitment, and any other relationship. The call of Christ overrides logic. And the joy of relationship with Christ overrides any fear. Jesus' disciples answered the call to follow Christ. They learned the joy and the cost of discipleship. And there's a hymn that summarizes it well, and I want to read you part of that hymn. They cast their nets in Galilee, just off the hills of brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Contented, peaceful fishermen, before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts brimful and broke them too. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net head down, was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet, brothers, pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the good news of even this difficult passage in Luke's gospel is that Jesus came to turn the world right side up. And that the call of Christ creates a community that has something more important binding it together than just our shared genes. May you find peace. The peace of Christ in this upside-down world. Amen.